And as you are, you can take your Bibles and open with me to the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. We've been in a series of messages through the book of 1 Corinthians, but I thought I would suspend that for this morning in light of Rodney and Jana Davila's visit with us. And for some moments, look at the theme of Christian missions. Christian missions. I believe Luke outlines very beautifully for us in chapter 1 some wonderful things that I would like to share with you this morning that I discovered this past week. The book of Acts, or as some have called it, the Acts of the Apostles, takes up where the gospel accounts, that is to say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, leave off. Acts is a narrative history of the mission of the early church. And Luke, who was a physician, does a marvelous job as he furnishes us with a smooth transition from the resurrection to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts contains the first, second, and third missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. In the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts were intended by their author, according to most scholars, to be regarded as part one and part two of a single work. And so Luke begins this morning in the first 11 verses, and I want you to notice three things in this passage as we study together. Number one, I believe that Luke gives us the content of Christian missions, the content of Christian missions. And then secondly, in verses 4 through 8, he gives us characteristics, some characteristics of authentic Christian missions. And then finally, thirdly, in verses 9 through 11, he gives us the consolation of Christian missions. So along with the outline of the message for this morning, join me in prayer now, and let's ask the Lord to bless our time of study together. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and him only. And we pray that you would move in our hearts through your inerrant and infallible word. Lead us all to faith, or greater faith, in the Lord Jesus Christ and obedience to his commands. We'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do now. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, I want you to notice the content of Christian missions. And what I mean by that is simply the content or the substance of the message. What is the message? What is the mission of Christ's church? That is to get the gospel out. In verse 1, Luke refers to the gospel that bears his name. In my former book, he's speaking of that Gospel of Luke. And Luke dedicates his book to a man named Theophilus. The name means dear to God. We don't know much about this man. It's doubtless the name points to a real person and not just a symbolical name. Theophilus was probably already a Christian. And Luke wrote his book to help him and others to have a reliable account of the beginnings of Christianity. Like the other Gospels, Luke wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Look at verse 1 again. I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And notice that word began. The word is significant. It makes the verse sort of wordy and awkward. It'd be easier and simpler and more correct to say Jesus did and taught. But Luke is associating implicitly what Jesus began during his ministry with what he continued to do after his ascension. It didn't end with Christ's death and burial and resurrection. No, the book of Acts demonstrates how the Lord Jesus himself, mediated with his presence by the Holy Spirit, will move on his church and lead his church to action and to mission. Now, it's very significant. In verse 2, Luke speaks of Jesus' instructions to his disciples and his ascension. And look at verse 3. Luke offers a brief historical sketch, which includes Jesus' suffering, that is, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his appearance amongst the disciples for 40 days. Look at verse 3. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and he spoke about the kingdom of God. Very significant that Luke draws us a picture of what Paul would later call the first things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said, I want to make known to you the gospel that I preach. These are the first things, the most important things, the priority items. That Christ suffered, that he was buried, he died, and that he rose again from the grave, and that he appeared to the disciples and many others. Very simple, yet so profound. Luke also mentions that Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God during that 40-day period. The phrase sums up the theme of Jesus' earthly ministry, and it signifies the saving, sovereign action of God through him. You remember Christ made it clear in his ministry that the kingdom of God is amongst you. It has come on you. It's not simply a futuristic expectation. It is something that is present now. It's spiritual. It's not driven by the sword. It is driven by the persuasive act of the Lord Jesus through his Spirit to dominate the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. That is the content of our mission, ladies and gentlemen, the content of our message. And may it never change. May it never change. The Church of Jesus Christ is not called primarily to transform the culture. We are not called to shrink the culture. We are not called to make promises to others that life will get better. What we are called to do is preach the gospel, teach the gospel, and the whole of the Word of God. And that is the content of Christ's mission. May we take that content everywhere. We take it all over the place, wherever we go, where we work, where we live. As Rodney mentioned, missions is something that goes far beyond simply the mission field. Every place is a mission field. Where you work, where you recreate, where you go to school, in your home. You have a responsibility to communicate the content of the gospel, first and foremost. Now, quickly, in verses 4 through 8, I want you to notice the characteristics of Christian missions. I could say some characteristics. These are by no means exhaustive, but I believe they appear in this passage. There are four of them I want you to notice. The first one is patience. Patience. What's involved in Christian missions? Patience. Look at verses 4 and 5. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift of my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Now, Jesus' command is crystal clear. Wait for the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, Jesus tells his disciples not to leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me talk about on many occasions, especially in the Gospel of John. Jesus taught his disciples that he would come to them. I will not leave you alone. I will come to you. I won't leave you as orphans. And of course, he meant that by that statement, that the Holy Spirit would mediate his presence. And so the Holy Spirit would furnish everything necessary for the apostles to fulfill the mission Jesus was setting before them. And in verse 5, Jesus goes on to explain that they will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Of course, Jesus is referring to the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit would be poured out on everyone. It's one of the remarkable differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, the Spirit of God would make sporadic appearances on people, on prophets. But under the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit is poured out and it indwells the heart of every single believer. But there is historical transitioning going on here. You remember Acts is a narrative history. Not everything is read Not everything that we read in Acts is normative for Christ's church. Many things are simply descriptive. They're unique and unrepeatable events because this historical transition is taking place. And the day of Pentecost is one such event. The Holy Spirit was poured out on a number of people. They spoke in various tongues, that is, various languages. And so while the Holy Spirit was poured out and they were baptized by the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost, we don't try to recreate that. According to Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, every believer now, subsequent to Pentecost, is baptized in the Holy Spirit. Whenever you're converted to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to take up residence inside of your heart. And so it's very important to look at Acts 2 and the baptism of the Holy Spirit as something that is taking place in the midst of a historical transition that would later lead to men and women and boys and girls believing by faith in Christ and their lives changing because of the immediate presence of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we see in the rest of the book of Acts. The disciples had to wait for the outpouring and arrival of the Holy Spirit. We are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 5, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is, under the influence of the Spirit of God, more than anything else in life. And so the disciples had to wait. We see the impact of the Spirit of God in the book of Acts. In Acts 13, the Spirit said, set aside Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them to do. And then they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. Later on in Acts 16, Paul had to wait for direction of the Holy Spirit before he saw a vision and went to Macedonia. You remember the passage in Paul's second missionary journey? He said, we tried to go to Asia, but the Spirit forbade us. He did not let us go. And so we turned and we wanted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus said no. And Paul had a vision that night, and he consulted with his companions, and he determined that the Holy Spirit was leading him to Macedonia. As J.I. Packer says in his book, we believers are supposed to keep in step with the Holy Spirit. We're not to lag behind him. We're not to run ahead of him. And see, the adjustment now, the application for us in 2017, is that just as the disciples had to wait for the Holy Spirit to come to empower their ministry, so also we need to wait. The Bible says, wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Make sure that as you move forward, you don't run ahead of the Lord. I think that's our biggest problem at times. We don't wait in prayer. We don't wait in silence. We want things now. I mean, every Sunday morning I get up and I have a routine. I go to a local fast food restaurant about a mile from my house to get coffee and a breakfast sandwich. The whole trip takes about 10 seconds. Not really, that's a joke. But anyway, there's no traffic, nobody on the road. There's nobody in line usually. And so I wheeled around and got in the lane and I asked him for what I usually want. And I was waiting behind this car and I don't know what this person was ordering, but it looked like they were going to have an office party at 5 a.m. on Sunday morning. You know, when they get the 15 or so, 20 sandwiches and all the cups of coffee and that sort of thing. And there I sat. And I thought, I want to get back home. You know, this is the routine. We hate to wait. We don't like to wait. Sometimes you have to. I read this past week in my devotions, Hosea. I read through the Bible every year and I found a verse and it was highlighted in yellow from last year. And it says, wait on the Lord. Practice love and justice. Wait continually on the Lord. That's hard to do. God takes his time developing a man or a woman for ministry, and he takes his time developing ministry. And so often we want it to happen now. Someone has said Jesus spent 30 years preparing for 3 years of ministry. We in North America spend 3 years preparing for 30 years of ministry. We do just the opposite. We have to wait on the Lord. Patience is so important. Pray and wait and watch that we not enter into temptation, and we look for the opportunities that the Lord would open up for us. He may lead us here, he may lead us there. Who knows? Well, I must hurry. Not only patience, but humility. Look at verse 6. So when they met together, they asked, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Or to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his authority. Luke portrays a fresh scene in which the disciples take up reference to the kingdom of God in verse 3. Their question is whether Jesus intends to restore the kingdom or not to Israel. This reflects the Jewish hope that God would one day establish his rule in such a way that the people of Israel would be freed from their enemies, Rome in this case, and established as a nation to which other peoples would be subservient, or so they thought. Now, Jesus' response to his disciples' question is significant. He goes on to describe what his kingdom will look like, as well as his disciples' significant role in establishing and making his kingdom visible on earth. Jesus states that the matter of the time of God's action is not their affair. It is his own. It's not open to men to share this knowledge. Since this is God's secret, there is no place for human speculation. A point that might well be borne in mind by those who still anxiously try to calculate the probable course of events in the last days. I heard a renowned scientist say the other day that the earth is turning into a fireball, and it'll burn up within about 600 years. And he has some sort of plan to get ready for that. Yeah? And I thought about that, and I thought, you're absolutely right, I suppose, for your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren. But it is going to burn up. We knew that a long time ago, according to 2 Peter. Very interesting. People try to speculate. They try to understand all that is in sacred scripture. Well, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways, Isaiah 55 says. They're so far above us. And there are many things in the Christian life which are not for us to know. There's some people go through life, they want all their questions answered. As if Jesus or the Lord God was on trial. And he has to meet all my expectations and answer all my questions. No, Jesus says it's not for you to know. And some believers can't move forward in their walk with Christ because of their questions and they're not being answered. They remain skeptical and often spiritually in neutral. They live as if God must explain himself to their satisfaction. Now, we all have questions. You think about that in life, as it related to mission, too. God, why did you send me here? God, why did you allow this tragedy to happen in my life? God, why did my child go astray? Why did I experience tragedy in my family, my church, my ministry? God, why don't I see fruit to my satisfaction? You know, the last time Rodney and Jana were with us, I remember their request for prayer. They used an acrostic, H-U-M, HUM. Pray for our health, pray for unity, and pray for our marriages. Because those things are under assault on the field. It's very important that we humble ourselves. You know, when I was in seminary, one of the professors said, the big question is, where did sin come from? You know, God doesn't have sin, and he created Adam and Eve without sin, so where did sin come from? And I couldn't help but say, who cares where it came from? We know it's real, and it's in us and in everyone around us. So let's not spend too much time trying to figure out something that is incomprehensible. There are many, many things in life that the Bible does not address for us, so we don't understand. But we need to hear the words of Jesus, it's not for you to know. And humble ourselves, especially intellectually, as we wait patiently on the Lord. We need to humble ourselves. So often we think we're so usable in so many ways, and God has to humble us. And I have always said to myself, I'd rather humble myself than be humbled by God. Humility is seeing God's greatness in our smallness. It's the very thing we read about in Isaiah 45, where God says, I am the Lord God, and there is none other like me. I created all things. And I say to the nations, look to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. It pictures his greatness, his glory, and consequently our smallness. Patience, humility. It's God who works in us. As the Apostle Paul says, strength shows itself in weakness. And when I humble myself and realize that I'm simply a servant called by him, nothing more, nothing less, then he does the ministry through me. In my office, at my school, on the mission field, wherever the Lord might call me. Patience, humility, and then power. Look at verse 8a. Jesus says, it's not for you to know, and he continues, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. I want you to notice, first of all, it's God's power for God's purposes. It is not any organic power in us. It's not a matter of our attractiveness. It's not a matter of our charisma. It is not a matter of how eloquent we are or persuasive or intelligent. It is God's power. My power will come upon you. You know, in seminary, the professor said, of homiletics, said something I'll never forget. He said, beware of dental unction. And I thought, what is that? He says, whenever you're preaching and teaching, if you haven't spent time with the Lord and the power of the Spirit of God is not present, then you will try to persuade. You'll pound the pulpit a little harder. You try to get your point across. And that's what we call not spiritual unction, but dental unction. It's basically man-made. And it's wood, hay, and stubble. It's God's power, not ours. It's so tragic whenever people hear messages, and instead of saying, what a great God, they begin to elevate the messenger. And there are many preachers in the land that would take and enjoy that sort of attention. The Bible makes it clear, it's God's power for God's purposes. And we are called to be witnesses. That is to relate to others the facts surrounding the gospel, or the facts of the gospel, as well as our personal experience in connection to the gospel. You know, the word witness means, or in the Greek, it's martyres, from which we get our word martyr. To be a witness was to agree to be a martyr for Christ. It's what the Apostle Paul summarized in 2 Corinthians 4. Always caring about the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. We're not called to exercise wishful thinking or apocalyptic speculation. We're not called to get results or grow a church or to be successful on the mission field. We are called to be witnesses. And that's very freeing. It's freeing to me as a pastor. I know it must be freeing to missionaries. We live in a country and a world that looks for numbers and success all the time. Jesus never promised that. He said, you will be my witnesses. And that means prepare to die. Give your life for the growth of my kingdom, for the conversion of the lost. That's all I ask. Notice the scope of their task. It's worldwide. It begins in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. It stretches to the end of the earth. You shall be my witnesses. And that leads us to the fourth characteristic. Not only patience and humility and power, but also expansion. Expansion. Look at verse 8b. In Jerusalem and in Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Clearly, the mission of Christ's church expresses itself in going after others for the kingdom instead of waiting for them to come to us. The emphasis is on going rather than growing. Jesus said, be my witness and go. That's it. There are no guarantees of the outcome. All I want you to do is to be faithful, to do what I command you to do, and leave the results to me. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. It's the very thing that Jesus said in the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations. Isaiah 45, the international nature of the mission of Christ's church is presented. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. The scope of Christian mission is local and national and global. As the hymn says, as far as the curse is found. There's no place where Christian mission doesn't go. Well, those are the characteristics I believe are in this passage. May we expand, not by being focused on growth, but by being focused on going. The world of difference. As we go, as we share with our neighbor, as we care about somebody else down the street or in the particular subdivision that we live in at school, just go. Don't wait for them to come to you. Go to them. And when they open their lives up to you, you're going to find a world of trouble most of the time. Where the gospel can minister in the contours of human pain. That's why we're called to go and not wait. Well, those are the characteristics of Christian mission. Finally and quickly, the consolation of Christian missions. In verses 9 and 10a, Jesus is taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. The disciples are portrayed as looking intently into the sky as Jesus disappears. A detail which suggests that they're longing for the reappearance of Jesus or something else to happen, which will indicate that what they have seen is not the final act in the drama. Verses 10b and 11, suddenly two men dressed in white appear. Description of the angels. They wore bright, shiny clothes. And their function is to give a commentary on what has happened here. They do two things. First, they ask the disciples why they're staring into heaven. Look at verses 10 and B and 11. Or verse 11. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The question is an implicit reproach. In other words, you just got your command. You know what your orders are. So don't stand there staring into the sky. Get with it. Jesus told you what to do. Now go do it. And the second thing is to assure the disciples of his return. Look at verse 11. This same Jesus, it's specific in particular, who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. The promise of the parousia forms the background of hope against the disciples and all that they're going to deal with throughout the book of Acts. In effect, the present passage corresponds to Jesus' statement in Mark 13:10 that the gospel must be preached to all nations before the end will come. Now see, that's our consolation. Christ called us to take this message, this content of the gospel, with these characteristics, take it wherever we might find ourselves, wherever God calls us, and with this consolation that he's coming again. The beautiful thing is, at the end of the Great Commission, he said, surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. The Lord Jesus is already present through his Holy Spirit, but he's coming again, visibly, physically. And that is our consolation, our hope, so that we can go into all the world, wherever the Lord calls us, to be his witnesses. Let me challenge you with that this morning. You can't be a witness until you're a convert, until you've experienced the gospel yourself firsthand. If you've never done that, I invite you to pray and ask Christ into your heart to forgive you of your sins, to give you his righteousness, which God demands and which you lack and I lack and only he can provide. Then you'll be a disciple and a witness of all that he's done in you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these wonderful words in the book of Acts. And I pray, Father, that you would stitch to our hearts those things that we need to hear this morning and dismiss the rest. Father, remind us of all that you're doing through the Lord Jesus Christ as his Spirit indwells our hearts and dominates all the events and circumstances of human history. Give us a sense of consolation and hope today as we go and serve where you would have us to serve. Lord, help us to know you better, to walk with you in faithfulness, that we might truly be disciples and witnesses who glorify your name. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.